What I'm going to do this evening is to preach the passage that's in front of us. And I think the temptation with a difficult passage like this is to try to move too quickly to other passages or give a whole Bible overview of a theology of suffering, or there's all sorts of things that we could do. I'm going to try and preach this passage, and I'm going to try and preach this passage respecting the tone and the emotion that are in it and take that seriously. I'm not going to try and lighten it, which I think would be impossible. So with those words of explanation, let me pray, and then we'll look at Job chapter 3 together. Heavenly Father, as we study this passage of Scripture together, we pray that you would please speak to us and equip us as your followers and servants. I'm aware that there'll be people here this evening who are immediately experiencing suffering at the moment. Many of us have experienced suffering in the past. All of us will at some point in the future. So please would you equip us for that reality of life on earth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no escaping that tonight's Bible passage is bleak. There are a number of places in the Bible where God's faithful servants are left in despair. Some in the narratives, for example, in the story of Elijah. There's a point where Elijah feels so alone and abandoned that he asks God to take away his life. Later in the Old Testament, sitting outside the city of Nineveh, Jonah says that he is angry enough to die. I guess the commonest place where we see God's people expressing deep emotions to God is in the book of Psalms, where we read prayers that are words of misery and desperation. And in many, although not all of those Psalms, what happens is that the writer brings their cry of pain to God, meets with God, and by the end of the psalm, things have improved somewhat and start to make sense. Job chapter 3 is not like that. Job chapter 3 is bleak from beginning to end. There's no resolution in this chapter, and there's no happily ever after, at least in this chapter. Job chapter 3 is the agonized wail of a man in total despair. If this was a work of art, this would be the Bible's version of Munch's scream. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, if you were here the last couple of weeks, we saw that Job was a righteous man. He was wealthy and healthy. He had a large family. And then suddenly, devastatingly, tragedy struck. His business was destroyed. All 10 of his children died in one afternoon. And then he lost his health and was covered from head to toe with sores. Job was bankrupted, bereaved, and blighted by illness. And the question that is left hanging for us at the end of chapter 2 is this: will Job curse God? Will Job turn against God? Job has proved that he was a faithful servant of God when life was good. The question now is, will he continue to trust God now that life is terrible? It's important, I think, to remember that Job is not here experiencing persecution from hostile enemies, and he's not experiencing the consequences of his own sinful behavior. He is a righteous man. And he is suffering. He's been bankrupted, bereaved, and blighted for no reason that he can see. So his experience is one of righteous suffering, and countless Christians through the ages have walked the same path. I could tell you stories from church history, but I don't need to go that far back. Just from my own life and my own experience in the last 2 or 3 weeks, a colleague has seen a young ministry apprentice killed in a car crash. Christian parents are struggling with a desperately sick child. and several friends are dealing with terminal cancer. Now, Job's suffering in this book is extreme by any standards. It's far from normal. But the experience of righteous suffering is normal for Christian people. So let me be quite clear. Job's experience here is extreme, but suffering is normal. I will face suffering during my life. You will face suffering during your life. Our lives will not be characterized simply by one pleasurable experience after another. And painful and difficult things will come to you sooner or later. And for some here this evening, you're probably right in the middle of that. So the focus of tonight's sermon is on the experience of suffering. We're going to see what suffering looks like, and we'll see how Job expresses that pain to his God. I'm going to try and unpack this chapter by working through it at different levels. We're going to start off by just examining the words that Job speaks. Then we'll look in more detail at the emotions that he expresses. And then we'll have a look at the theology that sits behind that. So his words, his emotions, and his theology. First of all, then, Job's words. And you can boil down Job's words in this chapter to one big idea. I wish I'd never been born. Now, that is not attention-seeking behavior, nor is it hysterical. This is a heartbreaking scream of pain. Job has sat in the ashes for a week in numbed silence, but now he opens his mouth and howls. And his howl breaks down into a number of different sections. If you've got a Bible, it would help you to have the passage open in front of you. The first little section runs from verse 3 to verse 10. If you have a look at verse 3, see that Job begins, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived." So Job begins by speaking against the day of his birth and the night of his conception. So again, if you look down, verse 4 begins that day. So verse 4 and 5 are about the day of his birth. If you look down at verse 6, that night. So it goes from that day to that night. Verse 6 through to verse 10, he speaks about the night of his conception. Now, the day of a birth is supposed to be a day of great joy. It's a day of celebration, isn't it? New life has come into the world. Open the champagne. Get on Facebook. Open your Instagram account. Announce the good news. But Job wants the day of his birth to be obliterated. There was nothing to celebrate, he says. It's a day of gloom. And if he speaks strongly about the day of his birth, he speaks even more strongly about the night of his conception. 9 months before his birthday, Job's parents went to bed and conceived a child. And that image is supposed to be the image of joyful lovemaking leading to delighted conception. But Job inverts that imagery. Verse 7, "May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it." And he says that he wants that night of his conception to be removed from history and struck out from the calendar. Not a night to be celebrated, but a night to be cursed. He wishes that it would be one terrible, endless night when dawn never breaks, so that the doors of his mother's womb would be shut. And the image then changes from the night of conception, from the marital bed, to the delivery suite. And in verses 11 to 19, Job now laments his own birth. And again, he turns the normal imagery upside down. In the delivery suite, you expect a joyful shout. Isn't he beautiful? Hooray. But Job's shout is not joyful, not hooray, isn't he beautiful, but how terrible, he's alive. Verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Because if he had died at birth, he would now be at rest, like the kings and princes of history. If he'd been stillborn, verse 16, his body would now be lying in the ground. Job draws a link between the wicked, the weary, the prisoner, and the slave, who all have one thing in common. When they die, their anguish comes to an end. But Job's anguish still continues. He's consumed by it, and he curses. But he doesn't curse God. Rather, he curses the day of his birth. And the third section in these verses goes from verse 20, where Job moves into a more typical lament, a lament on life itself. So Job says that he longs for death, but it won't come. He's been given a life that he no longer wants, and he lives in dread and fear. He says that in this existence that he's left with, the only thing that sustains him is his groaning. Verse 24, for sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. Perhaps a better translation for sighing would be shrieking, or to use an old word, keening. Keening is an old word used for the wailing of mourners. If you've lived in another culture or country around the world, you probably know about keening. We know that there's been a death in our neighbourhood when we hear the women keening. A terrible, heart-rending mix of shrieking and wailing. And Job says, keening has been my food. And all the way through this chapter, over and over again, one word gets repeated. Why? 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 Over and over again, Job screams out, why? It's the question that we always ask when we suffer. Why did this have to happen? Why me? Why now? Part of the pain of suffering is the why question. It's the question we all ask. In the face of suffering, we agonize over why. And as we'll see in the weeks that lie ahead, Job's friends fail him completely when they start trying to provide an answer to the why question. Well, those are the words that Job speaks. Let's move on to look a bit more deeply at the emotions that he describes. Because what Job says to us here is a description of what raw grief looks like. Raw grief begins at the end of chapter 2 in numbed shock. Job is reduced to silence. He sits in the ashes. He has no words. He can't put any expression to the tragedy that has destroyed his life. But after a week in the dust, his words return. And he starts to try to give expression to what he's feeling. And the way that he does that is by way of using a series of analogies, a comparison between one thing and another. Job's grief is so desperate that he can only find words by comparison. C.S. Lewis does the same thing in his famous book, A Grief Observed. The book begins with these words: "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing." So Job makes a series of comparisons. There's a comparison to colour. Grief is black. Job describes the experience of blackness, darkness, gloom, night, deep night. Over and over again, he says, everything is black. He can't see a way forward. Now, this is not that someone has turned the lights off, not an external darkness. It's an internal darkness. He feels as though the lights have gone off inside his heart. So there's a comparison to colour, a comparison to movement. He says that he's restless, he can't sleep, he can't settle himself. He's physically agitated. He's not at ease. Many of you will have experienced this, either in yourself or in someone you love who has suffered. In the face of tragedy, we can't sit still. We don't know what to do with ourselves. We're exhausted, but we can't get any sleep. We fidget, but we can't focus. We need to do something, but we can't concentrate on anything. So we make endless cups of tea that nobody drinks. A comparison to movement, a comparison to time. For Job, it's as if the past has expanded, the present is going on forever, and the future has disappeared. So he's trapped in this moment, just moving from 1 second to the next, from 1 minute to the next, is interminable. Time has contracted into this one moment of suffering, and he's stuck there. There's a comparison to being struck dumb. We've seen that he literally was struck dumb for the first 7 days, but when he recovers his voice, words won't always come out. What he articulates is noisy, but wordless. So he groans. He sighs. He says that his groaning and sighing have become his food and drink. He makes a comparison to other emotions. Like C.S. Lewis, Job experienced grief as being like fear. He talks about fear coming upon him and dread overtaking him. And then he links his grief to bitterness. So don't think of dropping lemon juice on your tongue. Think about dropping lemon juice on a wound. Life has become agonizingly bitter. And finally, there's a comparison to death. Death comes over and over again in this chapter. Over and over again, Job says he wishes he'd never been conceived. He wishes that he'd never been born. He wishes that he'd died at birth. He wishes that he was in the grave where he could find rest. Death is an attractive option because it's an end to his ministry. He longs for death. But it's important to say, and let's be clear about this, he does not take any steps to bring his own death about. Despite that, he's left in envy of those who now are at rest, while he remains trapped in this personal agony. Well, those are Job's words and the emotions that sit behind them. Let's look now at Job's theology. And you might not think that there is a huge amount of theology in this howl of pain. But I want to suggest that there are some significant truths here for us. And I want to point you to three things that I think we can learn about Job's theology in this chapter. And the first thing we learn is that Job's theology embraces his emotions. Job's theology embraces his emotions. Over the last year or so, I've become friends with a man who has come to Christ from a Buddhist background. And for the Buddhist, the main purpose of life is trying to escape suffering. And the way that you escape suffering in Buddhism is not to have any firm attachment to anything. So in Buddhism, you try to escape emotion by not attaching. That is not what Job is doing in this chapter. And it is not the Christian way either. Job engages with his emotions deeply in this passage. He feels the appalling pain of his circumstances. And he goes very deep into the agony of this loss. He doesn't deny his grief. He lives in it. And he experiences the suffering very deeply. So Job is living in his pain. He is not pretending. There is no stiff upper lip here. He's in agony, and he allows that agony to engulf him. And what we see Job doing here is the same pattern that we see in the rest of the Bible. The Bible is a deeply emotional book. It's earthy. It's emotionally powerful. It's often visceral. There's blood and violence and tragedy and suffering. And I think that means that the Bible is true to our experience. It can speak to the reality of human life in a broken and sinful world. The Bible doesn't deny our emotions. It embraces them. Job's theology embraces his emotions. The second thing that we learn about his theology is that Job suffers because he loves. Job's agony in this chapter is the agony of loss. He's lost everything. He's lost his children, he's lost his community. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost his health. The loss is devastatingly painful because he was a righteous man. And as a righteous man, he loved his children and he loved his community. If he hadn't loved, the loss wouldn't matter. That is the route that Buddhism would take you down. It would say, don't attach, then it won't hurt. But Job does not go down that route. Job loved his children passionately, and so their death is devastating. And what Job shows us, I think, is that in a sinful, broken world, love must always embrace suffering. Love must always embrace suffering. And that means that Christian love is suffering love. Now, I'm not sure that Australian culture understands suffering love very well. Many of you will have heard me suggest that we are living in a pain-pleasure culture, that we live in a world that prioritizes personal pleasure and avoids pain at all costs. In a pain-pleasure world, suffering love is countercultural and deeply counterintuitive. In a pain-pleasure world, love is shallow and self-absorbed. But true love, Christian love, is suffering love. We can only love deeply if we embrace suffering. Because if you deeply love someone, it will deeply hurt you when you lose them. Job's agonizing grief in this chapter is a reflection both of his pain and of his love. And in that, he points us forward to the Lord Jesus, who models suffering love for us most completely. The third thing we learn about Job's theology is that Job expresses all these emotions to God. It's not just that Job experiences these deep and devastating emotions. It's what he does with them that's so significant. He articulates them. He speaks them out. He gives words to his pain. And then he brings those words and speaks them to God. Now, I don't think it's entirely clear at the beginning of the chapter who Job is talking to. At first glance, perhaps he's talking to his three friends who've come to sit with him in the ashes. But by verse 20 and verse 23, I think we can see that Job is speaking to God, at least indirectly. So what's going on in this passage is that Job is allowing his friends to listen as he speaks to God. He's bringing all his pain, all his trauma, all his agony, and he is yelling at his God. So this is an example of what the Bible calls a lament, a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And in the Bible, God's people bring their laments to their Heavenly Father. Job 3 is a lament prayer, just like Psalm 88, Psalm 137, the whole book of Lamentations. It's a model of what we are supposed to do with our pain. We are supposed to bring our pain to God. We're supposed to tell him how we're feeling. We're supposed to do what Job does here, which is to pour our hearts out to God. Don Carson says, there's no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God, they complain to God, they weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but to a faith so robust it wrestles with God. That is what Job is doing in this chapter. And it is exactly what we are supposed to do with our own pain. As God's children, we are not supposed to pretend that pain is an illusion. Pain is real. We are supposed to feel that pain. And then we're supposed to bring that real pain to God. We can tell our God how we're feeling, however bleak that might be. And Job shows us just how deep we can go in a cry of pain to this God. But in this anguished cry of pain, Job points us forward to another righteous sufferer. He points us to Jesus. He points us to Jesus, who pours out his own agony to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, like Job, is a righteous sufferer. Jesus, like Job, pours out his pain and agony to God. Jesus, like Job, prays in terrible anguish. But Jesus, unlike Job, is God in the flesh. Jesus, unlike Job, is God suffering with us and for us. You see, Job the man shows us how to express our pain to God. But Jesus, the God-man, shows us that God enters our pain and experiences our agony. And because Jesus enters our pain, he can both understand us and represent us. So let me close with some words from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.